We read the first verse of the Gospel according to Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Generally speaking, the series will take the tone of thoughts about the Savior in the Gospel of Mark. But as usual, what I attempt to do from time to time is to get something of a running start to get us to the meat of the study. And this will be no different. One of the ways that I began to gear my mind toward the subject is to ask a very basic question. Why is it that the Lord saw fit to include in His Word four gospel accounts? Why any of them? Well, four of them was His choice, and the fact that He has any gospel account, of course, is His choice, but there are certainly certain reasons for it. And one of the things that comes to my mind is that the Lord would have us to know that He is not an impersonal God, though He has made it very clear in the Old Testament scriptures He's not impersonal, but He will make it very plain to us that He is engaged in the affairs of men. And when He does this, He tells us about His Son and Him walking among men. And as He walks among men, we begin to see certain things about Him that are reflective of God Himself that give us a greater sense of how personal He is. It's personality on a different level. For example, if you could take one of many in the Gospel of Mark, you would find that His ministry included a ministry of teaching and healing. And in this ministry of healing, it was common knowledge among the people that the Lord Jesus would at times heal those that were sick by laying His hands upon them. And so we have a ruler of the synagogue by the name of Jairus, who has a daughter who's at the point of death. And the Bible tells us in very certain terms that He says, if you'll come, just lay your hands on her and she shall live. And then we have, in that same incident, His personality becoming personal to us, the great God of the Bible, when in the course of Him moving toward the house of Jairus, that He is interrupted by a woman who has an issue of blood for 12 years. He heals that woman of this issue of blood. Immediately it's dried up. She has spent all of her savings, everything that she has, on doctors to no avail. But she is healed of her disease. And then there are messengers that come and they tell Jairus, and the Lord is sensible to what is being told to Him, your daughter's dead. And He immediately looks at this man who is going to be overcome with what he has just heard. And He says, do not be afraid, but believe. Oh, how personal that is. And then we see Him in that house, and we are overcome, if we think about it as we should, of how wonderful and tender He is. When He goes into that room and He takes that little girl by the hand who is now deceased, and He utters the words, damsel, arise. The impression that made upon me is that, isn't it wonderful to think as a parent that we serve a God who is as much or more concerned about the spiritual welfare of my child as I am, and how tender He will be toward them. I think also in the gospel accounts we get some sense of how personal He is and the great personality of God when we have the gospel writers insert for us things that they saw firsthand about His demeanor. In the Gospel of Mark, I think I mentioned to you, I believe it's the only gospel account that makes such a point of this, that He has said more than one time in the presence of a condition or a situation to have sighed. Not a sigh of disgust, but a sigh of sorrow, a sigh of concern. We have in many of the gospel accounts the fact that He would weep. And we know then that we have a Savior who cares so much that in certain situations in our lives that we have one who is not a stoic, but is engaged with us and his heart is moved by the situations that we encounter. But I think first and foremost, we realize that the gospel accounts are before us because the Father would have us to know him. You remember that toward the close of our Lord's ministry, his inner disciples, the inner circle, if you will, included one by the name of Philip. He's mentioned rarely in the New Testament, but Philip apparently was one who was not seeing things clearly. But he had heard so much from the Son about the Father that he said, if you'll just show us the Father, it will suffice us. And I think this, in a nutshell, is really why we have the Gospels. The Lord Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. More about Jesus. Tell me the old story. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. The gospel accounts intend to give us all that we need to know about the Father in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four gospels, one of them we begin to look at in more detail. The gospel according to Mark. They tell us that if you were to go back to the original manuscripts, that the heading of each one of the Gospels would have the Gospel according to Matthew, according to Luke, according to John, according to Mark. It carries with it some weight that it goes that far back, and we understand that the writings were writings of men as they were permitted to see or to hear, either firsthand or secondhand, the things that occurred during our Lord's ministry. And they were the human authors. They penned what they heard and what they saw. We have before us the gospel according to Mark. They tell us that this gospel account was not the first one to be written. They tell us actually that the book of James was the first of our New Testament books to be written, then the book of Galatians. It was sometime later that the four Gospels were written. But now over 2,000 years, with all of the attacks of the critics, yet these four Gospel accounts stand as being authentic, and Mark's is one of them. It is a gospel of movement. Mark's gospel is known as the servant's gospel. Servants, that is the good ones, are constantly on the move. Whatever the master bids them do, that they do. And I think we'll see this morning as we look at the details that are given to us in the scripture about Mark, that the lens through which he hears the story is going to be the lens of a servant. Everything he hears about the Lord Jesus, he's going to recognize that he was sent not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There is a fact that testifies to this gospel account as being a Holy Spirit-inspired gospel account that is true also of the others, and that is that we never hear Mark's name. Mark never puts himself front and center. And I think that is always evidence of the work of the Spirit, where men recede into the background and what you have is Christ in the foreground. Mark is never in the front in this gospel account. He never mentions himself. But the Bible does give us some insight into Mark himself. And one of the things that we note is the first mention of him is found in the book of Acts in chapter 12. Now, I'll give you some background while you're turning to that particular chapter. And where we are in the book of Acts is that Peter has been a prominent proponent of the Christ. He has not been afraid to speak of the Christ, And he has now suffered for that. He has been put in prison. The Lord miraculously intervenes and he loosens Peter from his shackles. He opens the prison doors. Peter walks out of the prison and it's as if he's in a dream. And finally he comes to himself. He realizes where he is, to the point where he knows, I only have to go in this direction and I'll be at a house that I'm familiar with. And so in Acts chapter 12 and verse 11, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So the first mention of the man to whom this gospel account is attributed is here in this passage in the book of Acts. His mother is Mary. She has a house. Fellow believers are there. They are praying. That's his mother's house, and he is there. So we have John Mark, and we begin to know something else about him. It's not just Mark. He's John Mark. And they tell us that the name John is a Hebrew name. The name Mark is a Gentile name. So he may have had some Gentile influence in his lineage, but I think that's something that might be beyond the point. But I would like for you to remember that Peter is familiar with this house. Peter is familiar with the home. And there is a connection that we will find ultimately between Mark and Peter. And if I can leap ahead, which I do right now, many believe that the Gospel of Mark is written as a result of Mark's conversations with Peter about what he witnessed in the life of our Lord. So somewhere else, if the Bible will tell us, we'll find another connection between John Mark and Peter, if this is true. And I believe that it is. The second mention of Mark, this giving us further insight into the gospel that we're about to study, is where we find that we have the Apostle Paul involved, but that Paul, who has a co-worker, a colleague, one who is a fellow minister in the gospel, his name is Barnabas. And as you recall in your study of the book of Acts, you'll note that the Lord began doing this work of reaching others outside of those that were reached during his public ministry in Jerusalem. Peter was prominent in Jerusalem. The Lord begins to move out to the Gentile world. Peter is still prominent in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But then there is this conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He's in Damascus and he eventually finds himself in Antioch of Pisidia. And when he's in Antioch of Pisidia, there's a church there, and that church is impressed to send out men for the gospel ministry. It's not just one man. It's not just Paul. It's also Barnabas. Why all of this? If you'll turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, and then we'll come to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. But Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, listen to what Paul says incidentally about those that are with him. And of course, we recognize that incidentally means inspired when it comes to the Bible. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, that is John Mark, sister's son to Barnabas. So you see, John Mark has a connection to Barnabas, who has a connection to Paul. Now, what we also believe that we know about Barnabas, and this is another thing that would be helpful, I believe, to understanding the perspective of Mark when he writes his gospel, is that Barnabas came from a Levite family. Now, if you know anything about the priesthood, what you realize is that Levites were men who were ministers. They weren't in an official position where they taught people, but they did the work. They were servants. And so if you can make anything of that, it could be that being exposed to the lifestyle of a Levite in Barnabas could have been where Mark realized that this is a worthwhile thing for me to do, is to live my life as a servant. In Acts chapter 13, we have this provided to us. In verse 1, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." And here's this parenthetical incidental, which is inspired. "And they also had John Mark as their minister." Now, you hear the word minister, you think of somebody standing here. You read the word minister there and you go back to its original, and it's surprising because the original is not diakonos, servant, deacon. It is the word that literally means an under rower. The reason this ties into who Mark is and why the gospel account that he wrote is so servant-oriented is that Mark is not an apostle. He's not an elder. He's not prominent at all. He's not in the limelight. In the ships of old, they tell us that the larger ships would have men that were given the task of propelling the ships along, and what they would do, they would be out of sight, underneath, and rowing along. And that's who John Mark is. He's an under rower. He's out of the limelight. You think you want to be in the limelight? Thank God you're not in the limelight. Thank God you're not a teacher. If he's given you the responsibility to serve, thank God you're a servant. Praise his name that you are a servant. John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, was a servant. He was an under rower. Here's something else you need to know about John Mark that the Bible tells us. He was a deserter. Oh, wait a minute. This cannot be true. It's true. Turn with me back to the 13th chapter of the gospel, the book of Acts, in verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. It is what it is. You can't sugarcoat this. You can't paint a halo around it. He left the work. Have you ever thought about these gospel writers? Matthew is a tax collector, a member of a despised trade. Luke is a Gentile, a member of a despised race. John is introduced to us as a son of thunder. And Mark, we're told, is a defector. In recent times, we've had presidents who have authorized men to write their biography or autobiography. Listen in and let them talk and then pin it down, or a biography technically where they insert their own opinions. Some of them have turned out pretty good. Some of them have not turned out so well. Was it a man by the name of Morris that wrote the biography, the authorized biography of Ronald Reagan? And when it came out, I remember that there were some surprises there. But I have no doubt that whoever made the choice about who would write the biography of the president made sure, or they thought they were making sure, the man's going to have the ability to give attention to detail. He's going to be a really good listener. And he's going to be discerning. There will be things about me as president that I don't want the world to know, and he may hear it. But he's going to have to use discernment and not tell the world what he knows. But they've made this choice to get the best and the brightest and the most discerning to write the things about themselves. But the Lord uses flawed men to write his own story. Why? It's all he has to choose from. I'm not looking at a single one, and you're not looking at one who could say that we're qualified. We're all not qualified. And this is one of the remarkable things about your Bible and mine. In spite of the flaws of every one of the writers, we have before us a perfect book that is 100% accurate and true and trustworthy, because the Spirit of God has been the overseer in putting the words down on paper. Well, so Mark is one of those flawed men. Yes, he's out of the limelight. I think that's a noble thing. But he deserted the work, and this lingered in the mind of the Apostle Paul, because Barnabas, his co-laborer, is, as they're about to go out on another mission trip, they decide, we're going to take people along to help. Barnabas says, I'm taking John. We need to take John. Paul said, we're not taking John. He left the work. And there was a contention between those two men that caused them to separate. And let me just make this, put this out in the open. In the course of life, good men separate. Something happens and they go different directions. They may never speak again. It doesn't lessen the value of either man. Nor their ministries. In Acts chapter 15, notice it will, if you will, verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Barnabas determined to take with him John Mark, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And maybe that's the end of the story, but we know it's not. It cannot be, because Mark is going to be used to write the Gospel of Mark. But he's deserted. Barnabas is still seeing value in him. Let's take him to the work. Paul says, I don't see value in him. I don't see how he can help the ministry whatsoever. We don't need those type of people that are so ambivalent and don't know. They're double-minded people. They're unstable in all of their ways. You can just hear the arguments. But the story doesn't end there. Now, there's another man in your Bible that leaves the work, and the story does end. Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, Paul said, having loved this present age. And we never hear of Demas again. But not only do we hear of John Mark again, we think, well, maybe we'll hear about him if Barnabas is ever mentioned. We hear about him when Paul is mentioned. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, we've already read this to establish the fact that John Mark is related to Barnabas, but we didn't read it to establish the fact that by this time in the ministry, John Mark is now profitable to Paul. Again, let me just make this observation, my friends. If you go through life, as you go through life, your life will not be defined by one episode. And don't you thank God it's not. Someone said it's not a still shot. Your life is not. Your life is a movie. It's a full-fledged movie. And John Mark's life is not going to be defined by his desertion. His life is going to be looked at and says, you know, he was useful. I made him useful again. And listen, by the way, if there's any restoration that takes place, the Lord will do the work. But notice the second part of this verse 10, touching whom Paul says you receive commandments. If he, that is John Mark, comes unto you, you receive him. Then in Philemon, that little book in verses 23 and 24, we have Paul mention him again. And what we find out is that John Mark is now at times with Paul in the ministry after this division has occurred because the Lord has restored him. In Philemon, verse 23, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, which is John Mark, and he mentions other names, and he says, they are my fellow laborers. And then there are other statements made about the apostle, about John Mark, by the Apostle Paul. This one is the most definitive about the restoration work in John Mark. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So again, we see Mark, and we have enough information in our Bible to praise the Lord that he can take men who were promising profitable, but yet made mistakes and make them profitable and make them useful in the ministry. He did that with John Mark. Now, let's quickly look this morning at the source of the content of the Gospel of Mark. We've already established that he likely knew Peter simply by being in the house where Peter went after he had been in prison. But there's more biblical evidence to tell us that he did know Peter and he knew him well. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, Peter says, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so does Mark. Marcus, my son, John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Now we have Peter connected with John Mark, and apparently the connection is so close that Peter, though he is not his son by birth, refers to him as my son. Now that's a close relationship. I have, in the course of my life, been privileged to be raised in a home where I had a biological father and mother that I knew well. They loved me, I loved them. I'm so thankful for that. But in the providence of God, He moved me from place to place, and there were things that happened in life where I became closely aligned with other men and their families. The first of those instances was right after the Lord saved me. There was a great division in the church that I attended at that time. There was an attempt to oust my pastor at the time. And as a young believer, there was a witness within my soul, this man is preaching the truth. I aligned myself with him. I became close to him until the day they lost their minds and were not able to think clearly. I was always considered to be their son. In this church, I've had two families that if push came to shove, and they said as much, I would have been considered their son. It was that way with Brother and Sister Bell. We had some problems at the end. But until those problems came, they treated me like their son. Debbie, your mother and father treated me like I was like their son. They might even have said that. They did. That's a great honor, by the way. But it speaks of a closeness, a bond. And when you have that type of closeness and a bond, conversation flows freely. And here we have Peter and John Mark. And their bond is so close that Peter says, Mark's my son. Conversation will flow. There are historical writers that corroborate this extra-biblical assertion that Mark wrote his gospel account as a direct result of his conversations with Peter. And here are some of those, two of them. Number one, Papias. I didn't know him. This is what he said about Mark. Mark, who was an interpreter of Peter, wrote with exactness. Attention to detail. Eusebius, I didn't know him either. This is what he said. So great a light of religion shone upon the minds of the hearers of Peter that they were not satisfied with a single hearing or with the unwritten teaching of the divine proclamation, but with all kinds of entreaties urged Mark, whose gospel is extant, seeing that he was a follower of Peter, to leave them in writing a record of the teaching transmitted to them orally. Nor did they cease until they had prevailed upon the man, and so they became responsible humanly for the scripture that is called the gospel according to Mark. We have the closeness, biblical evidence. And we have these historical writers that tell us that Mark listened to Peter tell a story about his encounters with the Lord Jesus and his presence with the Lord Jesus. And they impressed him. Write about it. Tell us. Put it in writing. We want others to know. And can't you just imagine Peter removed from those events telling the stories? This may be true in other parts of the world. It may be true in other parts of this country. But when I think of the South, I come from a generation where it was kind of dying, but not quite dead, where there were great storytellers. The front porch was a place where people gathered around. They didn't have TV to watch, didn't have radio to listen to. They just told stories. And people listened to those stories. And they would tell them over and over again. Some of them were guaranteed to get a laugh every time. So you just keep telling them. Others were so impactful. We want to hear that again. And you run across people like that. They're just great storytellers. I have no doubt that Peter, so impressed by his brief time of 3 years with the Lord Jesus, couldn't help but tell story after story about what had transpired in his time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark just apparently soaked it in. One of the things that he heard, I'm sure Peter told this one over and over again, is that one day the Lord Jesus was with his disciples and he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they all chimed in. Some said, "You're Jeremiah. I mean, you're very emotional, but you're fiery." Some say, "You're Elijah." Some say you're John the Baptist. "Well, who do you say that I am?" And by the way, friends, what's the most important thing about the Lord Jesus is not what other people say He is, but what you say He is. What think you of Christ? Whose son is He? And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father revealed that to you." You think Peter told that story more than one time? It moved him. He told it over and over again. By the way, I heard something that was really disturbing the other day. I was listening to a podcast. The man that was being interviewed was former pastor of First Baptist Dallas, former pastor of First Baptist Jacksonville, Florida, by the name of Mac Brunson, whom we've met and we've talked briefly with. But Dr. Brunson was being interviewed, and he made this observation in the course of being interviewed. I'm not sure how it fit into the context, but he said that a recent survey said that among evangelicals, only 56% believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, doesn't that, listen, if you ever hear the word, "Well, they're evangelical," that doesn't mean what you think it means. Listen, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're not a Christian. I mean, you're not even a Christian in name, much less reality. They tell us that, you know, the Gospel of Mark is divided by man into 16 chapters. If we had them on pieces of paper, we could take those pieces of paper and we could divide them in half. And right in the middle of it would be chapter 8. And guess what's in the middle of it? "Whom do men say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ." Peter told that to Mark. It's almost as if the Lord inspired Peter and inspired Mark. This is the central point. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. Men need to hear about Christ. Every Christian endeavor, the central message must always be Christ and Him crucified. If you have a philanthropical organization, a Christian mission, where you're helping to clothe the poor, feed the poor, if you have the name Christ associated with it, tell men about Christ. If you have a school, tell men about Christ. This past week, we went to a dinner. And that dinner, it was for the at the school where my boys have attended and Mason now attends. The defining thing about the school is that they offer what's called a classical Christian education. There were two speakers at this dinner. It's called the Paideia dinner. Paideia is a Greek term that means culture, really essentially that, the environment of the day. One of them is the head of all of the classical Christian schools in the country. The other was a Fox commentator by the name of Pete Hegseth. Some of you have heard of him. Pete Hegseth, who is Harvard educated, also fought in Afghanistan. And he has had his eyes opened concerning the educational system and the flaws associated with it. So we sat there for an hour or two, and this is not uncommon, I hate to say it. But as they touted the value of a classical Christian education, there were three words that stood out: truth, beauty, and goodness. And what they essentially said was that down through history, and the great thinkers of time, particularly the Greek thinkers, knew that the ultimate was good. Though they did not know that there was a God who was good, they didn't see that, but they knew that if you logically followed things through, that which controls our universe is good. And so we were led down the road of learning about how that kids are being educated along the lines of seeing truth, beauty, and goodness in this world that's around us, because God, who is good, created it. And oh, by the way, we're flawed in nature. And one of the best things that's ever happened to society is our Constitution. Because what it has done is it has recognized the flaws of human nature, and their checks and balances to keep us from destroying ourselves, though we're about to do it. But friends, you forgot the Christian part of it. We were there for over an hour. Connie's my witness. Aren't you flawed? Are we going to educate you out of this flawed position? That's the impression you get. We're going to bring you close to God so that you'll recognize how good He is and you'll want to be good like Him. And yet, the Bible tells us that man not only is flawed, but that he will remain flawed unless he is born from above. And not one mention of the new birth. Not one mention of our flawed nature has caused us to be rebels against God, sinners against God, and the penalty of sin is death, and Christ paid our sin debt. Why not tell people, if you have the name Christian, this is what it's all about? Christ, it's at the center of the Gospel of Mark. It ought to be at the center of every Christian enterprise. Tell of Christ, that He is the Son of the living God, that He came to live His life not just as a servant, but to give His life a ransom for many. That was core to what Peter told Mark
And Mark recorded it for us. Because you see, we need to know God. And the defining statement about one of the primary attributes of God is this: for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thoughts of the Savior from the Gospel of Mark.